Our study has taken us to the bottom of page 5. I want to repeat the lead-in for this because there's something very interesting about the particular verse we're noting. There are two sources that comment on maweth, the Hebrew word for death, which is found in Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Did I do a rebound? Anybody remember praying for anything? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 53:9 reads this way. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. That's plural, maweth, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. I want to note some excerpts here from some of my resources. The first one is from the Scofield Study Bible. This is at least in my Bible, page 991 note on this particular verse. He writes, in the Hebrew, the word rendered death is an intensive plural. It has been suggested that it speaks of the violence of Christ's death, the very pain of which made it like a repeated death. And then from Franz Dalish in the biblical commentary of the prophecies of Isaiah, maweth is a plural exaggerativus here. It is applied to a violent death, the very pain of which makes it like dying again and again. Okay, there are two sources for you. Both are very trustworthy references. However, what is missed by Scofield and Dalish is that Jesus died twice on the cross. Therefore, the plural should be translated literally instead of as an intensive. The New Testament distinguishes these two deaths by the use of two Greek words for death. Footnote, The Blood of Christ by R.B. Thieme Jr. Here's an excerpt. In order to purchase our salvation, Christ had to pay the price of spiritual death. The great difference between the spiritual death of Christ and his physical death cannot be emphasized too strongly. The fact that Christ died twice on the cross is borne out by the use of the Greek and Hebrew words in several passages. For example, in Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. In Colossians 1:22, the word death is in the singular, in other words, one death. The Greek noun, thanatos, refers to his spiritual death. When it comes to his physical death, the Greek word is nekros. When the resurrection of Christ is mentioned, it is often from nekros, not thanatos. The only time that nekros is used for spiritual death is when it is found in the plural as the object of the preposition ek, as in Colossians 2:12. Quote, God having raised him out from the deaths, end quote. Another example is the plural of maweth, plural deaths in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:9a. His grave was assigned, literally the Father assigned Christ's grave, to be with wicked men, that would be the two thieves, yet with a rich man in his deaths, plural, Isaiah 53:9a. The plural use of deaths is not generally understood, and therefore the meaning of the blood of Christ is obscured. When his spiritual death was complete, Jesus Christ shouted, "Tetelestai," the perfect tense meaning, "It is finished in the past," with results that go on forever. John 19:30. Note that our Lord was still speaking after salvation was completed. Obviously, he could not have spoken if he were physically dead. And certainly if he was still physically alive on the cross after salvation was complete, his physical death could have nothing whatsoever to do with the payment for sin. Did you get that? Don't turn the page. I want to know if everybody got that. Excellent. We can turn the page now. This is a critical doctrine because if it is assumed the payment of our sins was the execution of Jesus, then the penalty for sin would be physical death. Got that? Do I need to read this whole thing again? Okay. If that were true, then since Jesus Christ died physically for our sins, then we should no longer die physically. Any questions? The penalty for sins established by the Lord in his lone prohibition issued to Adam and Eshah in Eden. This is Genesis 2:17. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." The phrase "surely die" is actually the doubling of the Hebrew verb muth. Here is the way it looks in the Hebrew text, and you can see that in your notes if you prefer to read Hebrew. Muth, the cal infinitive absolute of tamuth, therefore the cal imperfect. Excerpt from Gesenius's Hebrew grammar. The infinitive absolute used before the verb strengthen the verbal idea. Repeat now. The infinitive absolute used before the verb to strengthen the verbal idea, that is, to emphasize in this way either the certainty or the forcibleness and completeness of the occurrence. In English, such an infinitive is mostly expressed by a corresponding adverb, but sometimes merely by putting greater stress on the verb. For example, Genesis 2:17, "Muth, tamuth, you shall surely die." Literally translated, the phrase would read, "Dying, you will die." But it is an idiom that indicates the intensity of the death or the Heinrich, this is the Gesenius, his first name is Heinrich, as he puts it, the certainty or the forcefulness and completeness of an occurrence. What is being brought out by all of the excerpts I've given you is that you have to understand that when Christ died on the cross, two things were resolved. His appearance there was a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Okay. He is going to solve our sin problem because we are spiritually dead, and that death has to be dealt with by Christ as well. Then when he died physically, his soul and spirit exited the body, and he was physically dead as a human being. So there are two deaths on the cross. Keep that in mind. Violation of the mandate would therefore result in the immediate death of the man or the woman. They did not immediately die. So salvation is not based on physical death, it's based on spiritual death. You're spiritually dead and you do not have a solution, and Christ had the solution. But when each bit into the forbidden fruit, neither died physically. Consequently, the penalty was not physical death, but spiritual death. We know that Adam lived for 930 years after he first sinned, according to Genesis 5, verse 5. Christ dying on the cross was not specifically regarded to your physical death. There are two deaths, and therefore these excerpts I've given you address that issue. Two things went on the cross. One was spiritual death, another was physical death. And therefore, if it was just physical death, then in the Garden of Eden, then there would be no eternal life because they would not physically die and they would be trapped there forever. Adam and Eve immediately lost their personal relationship with God, which could only be restored by the redemption solution. Faith alone in Christ alone is a response to the work of Christ on the cross. The first concept on the cross has to do with spiritual death, being judged for our sins in our place. Then he died physically. They would eventually die physical death. They did, and Adam lived another 930 years. Physical death is an eventual result of spiritual death. But physical death is never the same as spiritual death. If it were, members of the human race would all die physically at birth since we're all born spiritually dead. Did you get that? So two things are going on, and you can't isolate one from the other without merging them together if only one thing happened. So two things are happening here. Now let's go to Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as though one man, that's Adam, just as through one man, Adam, sin, meaning the sin nature, entered into the world, and death, thanatos, spiritual, through the sin nature, consequently death, spiritual, spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Why is that true? Because when he sinned, he created within his body a sin nature and continued to reference that until the day he died, committing personal sins along the way. But he did not die until 940 years later. Now, in order to pay the price for our salvation, Christ had to endure spiritual death on the cross. The Christ child wrapped in sparganao implies his destiny is physical death. But Scripture attests to the fact that it is his spiritual death that results in our redemption. He is going to die physically on the cross, but before he dies physically, he's going to die spiritually because he is going to be imputed the sins of the human race. And then he will be judged for that, and he's not dead yet. He died spiritually on the cross because of your sins being imputed to him so that he, in our place, could be judged for them. After having done so, he dismissed his spirit and therefore died physical death. So, those who execute the redemption solution are reconciled to God. They receive eternal life and have the promise of a resurrection body. How do we have the promise? Because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was our substitute. And when he died physically, 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead in a resurrection body. So the resurrection body is the aftermath of physical death, salvation made possible by his spiritual death. Spiritual death comes first, physical death comes later. That happens to you. You have your spiritual birth before you die. Is that not true? You can't do that in an opposite way. You die and then you have faith alone in Christ alone from the grave. So the sign in the manger is the prophetic message of the Lord's destiny to become a substitute for us by dying spiritual death. So Gabriel's second indicator to the shepherds regarding the Christ child is that he would be found lying in a manger. And the word for manger is sphatne, a feeding trough, and it's made of wood. Now, the ultimate Christmas gift ever given was wrapped in burial cloths and placed in an animal's feeding trough. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born Son for the purpose that whosoever believes in him should not perish, and with the result that he would have eternal life. No pretty wrapping paper with glossy bows and sparkling stickers, no stately trees lush with limbs studded with glimmering lights. Instead, a unique child on a mission of death, swathed in burial cloths, and lying inside a stark wooden feeding trough. The Lord entered this world prepared on a cross of wood to die, while he wrapped in burial cloths in a feeding trough did lie. The shepherds were believers. Their bosses, the spiritual leaders of Judea, the master theologians of the day, by the way, the scribes and the Pharisees, these were all unbelievers. The Savior is in Bethlehem, and 6 miles north, they're getting ready to do needless sacrifices with sheep without blemish. So up in Jerusalem, the priesthood was carrying out its duties of conducting rituals, sacrificing designated animals, and preparing for feast days, all of which had now been reduced to ritual without reality. And it continues to be that way, quite obviously. But we still revere the idea of the Jew. They have a future. It is the millennial kingdom. They had the initial client nations. There were 5 of them, and each of them ultimately fell. Then the church age intervened. There was an initial client nation called SPQR, or Rome. It lasted a good long while. But the loss of thought among the people moved it westward, and it's continued to do that over the course of what we call AD. And AD, of course, is where we are today in the year 2020. Almost 2021. And so we have 2,000 years of history showing that nothing has changed since Rome fell in somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 to 500 AD. And everybody that's followed has gotten off to a pretty good start, but they couldn't hold it. Therefore, we all have to reflect back upon the cross, which is our exit visa from this madness. Let's just hope that our client nation can restore itself. It's always good to have discipline. You make a bad decision and you think it was a good one at the time, but you went ahead and made it anyhow because you thought it was a good idea. Sometimes when you're little and your parents look at you and say, "Fred, why did you do that?" And the only answer I could come up with was, it seemed like a good idea at the time. But it wasn't, and I was lectured about that. But, you know, you have some discipline associated with that, and you find out what you thought was a good idea was a bad one, and so you need to make a correction in your decision-making processes. So that can happen to an individual, quite obviously, but also can happen to a client nation. Client nation needs to have something jar it back to its senses, and maybe that's what's going on right now. There is not much divine viewpoint being exchanged among the people right now. But there is a core, of believers in Jesus Christ, whose duty is to hold everything together. And to hold it together, you have to be positive to the Word of God and grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, you increase your inventory of biblical ideas from which you can reference and therefore make good decisions for application in the life and your circumstances. So our job is just to keep moving. We do our duty. We go to Bible class. We study the notes. We do whatever we need to do to keep our spiritual life intact and keep moving. Christ fixed our problem at the cross, and there were two of them. One was a spiritual problem. The other is a physical problem. Faith alone in Christ alone means you have eternal life, and therefore when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So all our problems are solved with Christ. In the meantime, here in the hostile environment of the devil's world, our job is just to keep moving, but do so inside the bubble. And as we do that, everything else that's going on around us are things that are common to the fall of man and indicative of the decline of a client nation, and there's nothing new under the sun. Our job is to keep moving. These shepherds knew their master's manger was in Bethlehem. But before they could leave the field and hasten into town, they were privileged to see the entire angelic army perform a pass in review before the Lord's feeding trough. In his undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angelic armies. The commander-in-chief is on a special mission, which, if successful, will change human history and resolve the angelic conflict. So the angelic conflict has been raging since eternity past when Lucifer sinned. And then a man was brought on the scene to resolve the appeal. Lucifer, in his arrogance, said, "I don't think I'm guilty, so I appeal." And God said, "Okay, I allow the appeal. So I'm going to have witnesses come forward. They're less brilliant than you guys are, and we'll see if people dumber than you can make good decisions from a position of strength that I will provide them with my immutable word. Let's see how this plays out." Lucifer runs this show called Earth and Life and Planet, etc. He runs this outfit. That's why things happen like this. So you should not be disturbed. You should not be shocked. You should be just simply ready to apply doctrine. That's why in good times, you need to be in Bible class growing in grace, because the day may arrive where you're not allowed to go. In some states, you're told not to go to church. First Amendment, first clause, first thing the founders decided to put in the Bill of Rights had to do with you showing up here. And in the 21st century, we have electronic contrivances, so no one has an excuse. In his undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angelic armies. The commander-in-chief is on a special mission, which, if successful, will change human history and resolve the angelic conflict. And we are a part of that. If you've believed in Christ, then you are a part of the resolution, and the resolution for you individually has to do with your knowledge of the Word of God and its reference point for your decision-making and problem-solving. Without the Word of God, you're no different from the unbeliever. You've placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, but you don't have the inventory of biblical truth, biblical absolutes, in order to resolve the issues you confront on a daily basis. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. And if you don't have the Word of God, you're not powerful, although alive. So in his undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angelic armies. The commander-in-chief is on a special mission, which, if successful, will change human history and resolve the angelic conflict. And so as Operation Reconciliation gets underway, his angelic armies pay tribute to their eternal leader by performing a pass-in review. They assemble over the sheep fields outside Bethlehem and then march past the manger where their commander is bivouacked with his human family. Must have been something to see. Luke 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly a multitude of the army of heaven appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among people with whom he is well pleased." So those who have peace are those with whom God is well pleased. God is well pleased with those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who entered this life wrapped in burial cloths, lying in a trough of wood. And this sign speaks of his mission's victorious culmination when he dies spiritually as our substitute on Calvary's cross of wood. Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 1:21 and 23. God was pleased to have all of his fullness, that's the prototype spiritual life. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:21 and following. And you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds, as expressed through your evil deeds. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain firm in the faith, without shifting from the source of confidence of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has also been preached in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. Luke 2, verses 10 through 12. And the angel said to them, "Stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great happiness, which shall be for all people. Today, in the city of David, there was born for your benefit a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This sign, Simeon, is for your benefit. He is wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a feeding trough." This is the true meaning of Christmas. Religious leaders were involved in animal sacrifices without realizing that the reality was 6 miles down the road in Bethlehem. Ritual without reality in Jerusalem. While the angelic army gathered for a pass in review before its supreme commander, Archangel Gabriel informed the shepherds of the arrival of the Lamb of God that was to take away the sins of the world. Because they understood the sign described by this angel means they had the doctrine to know the Messiah's mission. As a result, they were motivated to go to Bethlehem and find their master's manger. Luke 2, verses 15 and 16. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. 10 years ago, this study, which we now have done in less than 2 hours, took about, months. And a member of the congregation, after studying this portion of the examination of the Lord's arrival, suggested maybe that we could do some visual presentation. And so I said, "Okay, what have you got in mind?" He said, "I'm thinking about a painting. I said, okay, a painting. And he said, you know, let's depict what you've been teaching visually. So Scott Carson, who's a guy down around Alabama's Montgomery area, is an artist. So I knew him, and I called him and asked him if he would be willing to take on a project. And he said, sure, let's talk. So we talked. And he decided he would take it on. What you see to your right over there is his depiction of what we've just studied. It's a Christmas card. And I was struck by the muse in the process of all of this to add to that a poem, let's call it. Here's how it reads and how we'll conclude our study today. The Lord entered this world prepared on a cross of wood to die, while he, wrapped in burial cloths, in a feeding trough did lie. From David's line he entered time, the lion of Judah's roar, as heir apparent to the crown that Herod in arrogance wore. Where shepherds watched attending flocks, an angel appeared o'erhead. His message did assuage their fear with good news that quickly spread. He spoke to them of Bethlehem, which Micah did prophesy. The Savior, Christ the Lord, is born in David's city nearby. And then he gave to them a sign by which to identify the one who would be sacrificed for man's sins and then to die. Then on high, in rank and file, heavenly armies did appear, flying through to pass in review before the symbolic bier. Filing by, the angelic throng saluted him with this creed: glory to God in the highest, his peace to whom he's well pleased. The prototype system in place, God's perfect plan went in motion. Each person's volition must choose his redemption solution. Oh, what must one do to avail this eternal salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sin's only absolution. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had today to reflect back upon the entry of our Lord and Savior into human history. He had two deaths on the cross. One resolves us of our sin problem. The other resolves us of our death problem. Through faith alone in him, anyone may believe in him as our Savior, may believe on him as the individual that promises eternal life to those who believe in him and therefore have the imputation of eternal life. We thank you for what the Christmas season provides for us, retrospectively to look back to the origin of these two gifts, these two things that Jesus Christ accomplished beginning in the manger and concluding on the cross. We thank you for what we enjoy as a result of what he did for us and for the entire human race. May we magnify these gifts in the coming days as we salute his arrival in Bethlehem for this Christmas season. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. And you're dismissed.